Well, today we're going to be thinking about words that we will find in the Gospel of Luke, in the opening chapters. We're going to have two sections read for us today. George Barney, one of our elders, is going to come forward. He's going to read in chapter 1 from verse 26 to 38, and then chapter 2, verse 1 to 7.
Luke chapter 1 at verse 26. And if you've got the church Bible, it's on page 1025. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Then we move to Luke chapter 2 on page 1027, at verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the tribe of the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to come, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them."
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and have them open at Luke chapter 2 this morning, the second of the sections that were read for us. Luke chapter 2, we're going to think of the description that's given to us there of the birth of Jesus. Well, we have journeyed over these past Sunday mornings through the biblical landscape with our quest to reach the destination of the birth of the Messiah. But instead of heading there in a direct flight, we've taken a train journey. We've taken the longer, more scenic route to get there, to see what we could see about the biblical teaching of the Savior that was to be born. And so our journey began in Eden, where there was a promise given, despite the carnage that had been caused, a promise was given that a son, a child would be born who would undo the damage of the serpent of Satan, that literally he would crush the head of the serpent, The promise that a child would come to undo the mess and the brokenness of this world. We journeyed from Eden to Canaan, where we heard a promise that this child would do good things for the whole world, that the world would be blessed, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. He would do good to the whole world. We journeyed from Canaan, and then we ended up in Jerusalem last week, where the promise of this coming child, there was a further element to it, where we were informed this child would be a king. But he would be a king of a kingdom that would never end. And he would come from this family line of David. And so the landscape that we surveyed brought us to understand why in the New Testament we're told that Jesus was in his family line, the genealogy, his people, that son of Abraham and son of David would be included in that. And so today we're coming to the final stop on this journey of the promise as we pull into Bethlehem. And what we see in Bethlehem is this is the final journey in the promises. It is actually the beginning of another journey that could be embarked with regard to the fulfillment of these promises. As we think of the child king's, his identity, his mission, his success, and his reign. But what I want to do this morning is I want to just survey the scene, as it were, at this final train station, this final stop in Bethlehem. I want us to notice, first of all, that we have in Luke chapter 2 some people who are important and we have some people who are unimportant. We have some people who are important in this whole scene. You have this given to us in verse 1 and verse 2. You get two people mentioned there. You get a guy called Caesar Augustus, and you get this other guy called Quirinius. And this is the word whenever we have kids coming for our assemblies and they're asked to read Luke chapter 2. It's Quirinius. It's a tough word, isn't it? But these are two important people. These are two individuals whose decisions would impact lots of individuals. They were individuals whose decisions were going to impact Mary and Joseph and impact some of the promises that would be connected to it. And so what Luke, the writer here, is seeking to do is that he's seeking to earth the birth of Jesus in history by mentioning these important people. Now, the reason he does this is actually very helpful for you and I today, because a survey was conducted last year. And last year, this survey, one of the results of it were that 51% of 18 to 24-year-olds do not believe Jesus actually lived. They believe Jesus was some sort of mythical figure. 51% of 18 to 24-year-olds do not think Jesus breathed like you and I breathed. Jesus walked in terra firma like you and I walk in terra firma. They don't believe that. And so we've got a problem. We need to earth the birth of Jesus in history, don't we? And so how do we do that? And how do historians do that? And is there any credibility behind what they do? And the reality is there is credibility. Because the uses of the same type of source material and the same techniques that give us in our generation what we know about historical figures like Julius Caesar, well, we have as much, in fact, we have more source material using the same types of material, the same types of techniques. We have more information backing up the historicity of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus walked and breathed on this earth just like you and I did. Luke is earthing it in an event in history in that sense. He's given us some of the figures that we can try and relate it to. And so the thing about Jesus is you may not necessarily like what Jesus says. You may not necessarily like what Jesus has done. But you cannot with any credibility say Jesus did not exist. He did. Jesus was alive just like you are. Just like I am. He's lived here. He understands. And so they were important people within this this message here, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. But they were also unimportant people, weren't they? They were unimportant people by comparison, because Mary and Joseph, as they enter in verse 4 and 5, as they enter into this scene, as they travel down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a journey not that dissimilar to traveling from Inverness to Perth, as they travel, their arrival in Bethlehem is not heralded. It's not that there's this great welcome because they've been anticipated. The people have been waiting for them. No, they're really arriving in Bethlehem at a really busy time as largely unimportant people. They're folks who don't have influence. They're certainly not folks who up until that point would have been written into the history books as to have been really significant. They were largely unimportant. And what we see with Mary and Joseph, and then if you look at the next section from verse 8 onwards with the shepherds, they were unimportant people as well. What we're seeing there is, here is God accomplishing his purposes, doing good for the world through those who are classed as unimportant individuals, by those who class themselves as important. You see, even in our generation, how many leaders of superpowers do you know that follow Jesus? How many business magnates, how many media moguls are public in the sense that, yes, they commit their ways to the Lord, they trust in him for his direction and instruction? Well, there's hardly any, isn't there? I mean, the Lord has his people everywhere, but we don't necessarily know of them. But we know of ordinary folks like us, don't we, who have heard and who have responded. And we know of ordinary people like us who actually have a part to play in the unfolding fulfillment of the promises of God impacting this world. And because, you see, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament that God chooses the weak things of this world to accomplish his purposes. Here you have important people and you have unimportant people. And these unimportant people were caught up in the decision-making of Caesar Augustus, and then the implementation of that with Quirinius. They're caught up in these decisions that a census needs to be taken. And they're not going to be arguing over some of the questions of the census, like we in our generation argue over questions that are included in the census. They're not going to do that. They just have to obey. And in obeying this demand, we see that actually Caesar Augustus and Quirinius are implementing the will of the divine king, that God's purposes are being implemented even through their decisions, which as far as they're concerned, have got nothing to do with God. God is working through. So as they issue this edict, it means Mary and Joseph are going to have to travel to Bethlehem. They're going to have to be in the place that God promised the Messiah would actually be born in. And so while Caesar Augustus was in charge in some ways, it was God who was ruling, wasn't it? And God who was overruling. You wonder, did Mary, when she was hearing of the promise in Luke chapter 1 that the Son of the Most High would be born to her, that he was going to inherit the throne of his father David, you wonder, did she think, well, I'm in Nazareth. What I know about the Bible means this baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. And the months have clocked by, and she's been getting larger and more uncomfortable, and she's still in Nazareth. How on earth is this child going to be born, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2? How is this child going to be born in Bethlehem? And then all of a sudden, Joseph comes in one day and he says, listen, Mary, I'm sorry, but we're going on a journey. We're going on a road trip. And she went, are you taking the mickey? We're going on a road trip? Are you seeing the size of me? Yeah, I'm sorry, Mary, but we're heading off. We're heading down. We're heading to Bethlehem. What on earth are we going to Bethlehem for? Well, we're going to Bethlehem because of a census, but we're going to Bethlehem because that's where the Messiah is going to be born. You see, there's important people and there's unimportant people and there's an unimportant place, because by that stage, Bethlehem was a tiny, insignificant little place. And yet, that is the location that the Savior, in accordance with the promises of God, that he from the family line of David would be born in the town of David. God is ruling and overruling to ensure that Mary and Joseph are right where God needs them to be. I wonder, do you know this morning that you are right where God needs you to be? In that very seat, looking that very direction, you are right where God wants you to be. He's brought you here. You know, he didn't. I came here because of X, Y, and Z. Yeah, just like Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem because of a census. No, they're there because of God. You're here because of God. I wonder what God's trying to say to you. I wonder how God's trying to maybe just get your attention today. You're exactly where God wants you to be. Having noted that there's some in this landscape as we kind of survey in this final station, the birth of Jesus, I want us to notice now just how understated the description of the birth of Jesus is. How understated. Look at verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. How understated this is for the most remarkable event in history. How understated this is when we think of the miraculous of the Creator becoming confined in His creation. The Creator not simply entering His creation as a victor, but entering His creation as a baby. And Luke here is so almost succinct. We mentioned last week about how men are, usually those who don't really ask for details. Wives want more details than husbands are usually either willing to provide or able to give. But you think, well, Luke here, what a summary this is of just the bare minimum. There's no notice here about the labor. There's no details here about the birth weight. There's no details here about the time of the birth. Because when it came, Mary, having been absolutely uncomfortable for that journey from Inverness to Perth, whether it was part walking, part in donkey, either way, it was going to be uncomfortable, wasn't it? And there were going to be sensations in her body that you think, is she putting that down to the journey and the discomfort of the journey? But then the twinges have begun in a different way. And she's like, is this the start of it or not? Am I really going to give birth here without any family to help me in a place I really don't know? Is Joseph going to be the only guy here to help? Any mothers, when they turn around to their husbands, is he going to be the only guy to help? Well, what use are husbands in that kind of scenario? If we don't faint, then we're still almost worse than useless, aren't we? And yet she turns to Joseph and she's convinced Joseph, well, he's on his way. And this is the understated description of the promises of God being fulfilled. And you're going, well, that seems rather odd. But then again, does it? Because we can go from the cradle to the cross, and we can see that Luke actually does the same thing there. Because when Luke is describing what takes place at the cross, he in Luke chapter 22, in verse 33, when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified them there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. There's no details of the gruesome brutality, holding down his arms, ramming nails through them, putting him back on his feet, hoisting him with ropes, pulling this pulling him so he's right where he ought to be. It's none of that. Just the facts. The facts of his birth. The facts of his death. The facts of the promises of God being fulfilled. In humility, Jesus enters the world as a baby. In humble obedience, he allows himself to be crucified. And Luke describes that in the clearest, in some ways most understated way for us to take note of. And so we have the contrasts, as it were, with how we would and how we do speak of our firstborn when they're born, and subsequent children, and we want to tell everyone, and we want to make announcements, and that's what this world does, isn't it? But here, understated, and yet it's unimportant people are going to hear the announcement as the shepherds are given this revelation. When you do contrast as well the birth of Jesus with the birth of John the Baptist, his cousin, again, a child given on the basis of a promise. He would come to prepare the way, to fix the potholes, to cut back some of the bushes, spiritually speaking, so that the Savior would come. And when he is born, there's an announcement made in the capital. He's announcement there made at the temple, the center of the Jewish religion, as it were. Here is one that has been born. Where is Jesus in this rural backwater? Is being placed in a manger. And there is a contrast there, isn't it? And there's a contrast not simply in the birth of Jesus with John, the contrast as to how we would communicate it, but the contrast with what Mary was told. Mary was told in chapter 1, this is going to be the Son. He's going to be great, verse 32. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Father's going to give him he's going to be given the throne of his father David. And yet his first throne was a piece of wood used for animals. And when he is born, he's then, as the detail is given to us, he's then wrapped in swaddling cloths and he's laid in a manger. He's wrapped tight. You think, well, why that particular detail? Well, Luke was a medic. And in that day, medical knowledge of what needed to happen when a baby was born was that to ensure the limbs of the newborn would actually be straight, they would tie these limbs as tightly, wrap it as tightly as they possibly could to ensure that the limbs were set properly. This was their medical thinking of the time. Now, of course, we have a different understanding in our generation. God has given to us a couple of thousand years of medical knowledge and medical understanding, and we know that wrapping tight, that might not necessarily deal with the issue, but that's what it was, wasn't it? So he's there, his limbs are wrapped tightly with these cloths, and he's there laid in this piece of wood that's going to carry him, that's going to be his first bed, as it were. And I wonder, even in some of these details, does your mind move from the cradle again to the cross? Because you see, there's going to be another piece of wood that's going to carry him. There's going to be another arena in which his limbs are going to be tied to ensure that they're in a fixed position. And it's going to be as he hangs on that cross. And you see, some of the details here, they do remind us that the promise of the Savior, the promise of the one who would come from the line of Abraham and bring blessing and do good to the world, the one who would come and be this everlasting king whose kingdom would not reign, it needed to be more than just a birth. There needed to be a death that had to happen. And so he's placed on one piece of wood at his birth. He's placed on another piece of wood at his death. His limbs are fixed rigid at his birth, and his limbs are fixed rigid at his death. Because that is how the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. That's how the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. So we pulled into this station at Bethlehem, and we've seen some of the people about, and we've seen the kind of landscape of what this place is like. You know what it's like when you enter into a various place that you've not been to on the train before, and you see some of the buildings, and you seem not sure I want to stay in a place like this. You maybe do see some of the people, but we've seen some of the people, we've seen something of the place. We looked at something of the details of the birth, how understated that is. We've contrasted that with how we would do things. We've contrasted with John the Baptist. We're contrasting even the birth with the death. And then we've got this reality here, verse 7, that there was no guest room available for them. Again, we drew the analogy a week or two back, didn't we? When the conflict in Gaza started, all those from northern Gaza had to head into southern Gaza, didn't they? And southern Gaza at that point was overcrowded. Every spare room, every spare space had to be taken from those in northern Gaza. And then in southern Gaza, as the bombing continued and people had moved south, and space became even more at a premium. Now, we're not quite on that level in Bethlehem, but it was overcrowded in a way that perhaps it's never been before, because all the expats, they all had to come home to register, didn't they? By the time Mary and Joseph get there, well, there's no space for them. There's no B&B accommodation left, is there? But there is a manger. There is a place for them. And so in many ways, that whole sense of there not being space for them is a little metaphor, isn't it, that's been used and is used every Christmas time about linking, well, what kind of space, what kind of place is there for the real message of Christmas in your life and in my life today? You know, I get the fact it's busy. Man, it's busy. I can't wait till tomorrow, get a day off. I take a few days off, actually. It's busy. We know it's busy. Yeah, but it's a busyness. That means there's little space for me to think, actually, about this Jesus. Or there's the distractions. There's the other things that are going on. There's things that have happened. There's just so much going on. And the question really is there any space at all today in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking? You're thinking for Jesus. Somebody once put it this way, that when Jesus Christ came into this world, we pushed him outside and away from us. And we've done our best to keep him there ever since. And for some, that is exactly the way things are. And even the thought of the silence, if I would stop speaking, and the thought of actually giving a little bit of time to think about space for Jesus, that can be unsettling, can't it? You know, I quoted one study earlier on about the 18 to 24s not thinking Jesus was real. Let me give you another study. University of Virginia. I don't know why they actually came up with this, but they were trying to research what modern folks are like with quietness and solitude, and how difficult that is for a world that is constantly distracted, constantly getting dopamine hit after dopamine hit from our mobile phones and whatever else. So University of Virginia, they got a whole host of people, and they put them in a room, and they said to them, you're going to be in this room for anywhere from 6 minutes to 15 minutes of silence. And the only way that you're allowed to break that silence is you can press this little buzzer, and this little buzzer will give you a tiny little electric shock. So it was silence or this buzzer. There was one individual in that study. He pressed that buzzer in 6 minutes, 190 times. The overall results of that study, where the recipients would rather press the buzzer and be distracted by a very small pain than actually spend time quietly with their thoughts. You see, I get how difficult it is for us to know quietness and to therefore think about the space available in our hearts and minds and lives for Jesus. But it's a pretty desperate condition when we cannot do silence. Can you do silence? Or are you one of those who has to have music playing in the background all the time? Has to be the radio on. Silence is unsettling, even falling asleep at night. Maybe you need to have the radio on. Maybe you're a classic FM man, just like me. Can you do silence? You see, I wonder whether it'd be a good test for us, especially those of us who are in the family of faith today, I wonder if it'd be a good test for us if we could actually set a 10-minute time to be quiet and to think about the space in our lives that our Savior has. Even 10 minutes a day for the next 7 days. Could we do that? To think, I mean, we've read our Bibles, we've prayed, and we are just silently before God thinking about our Savior. Could we do that? Is that doable? And for those perhaps who are not of the family of faith, I wonder if there could be some recognition that actually what you have in Jesus is the rescue that's been promised by God to this world to undo the mess of sin, to undo the damage that's been caused by you and caused to you, to help mend what's broken. Because we can break or we can seek to fix everything else that's broken in our lives, but if we don't fix what's broken in our relationship with God, then none of the other fixes will actually work. Because you see, the arrival and the life and the death and the resurrection and the reign and the return of Jesus, that is the life raft in a sea of condemnation and death and destruction. And you have on that life raft the very Savior himself with his hand held out, wanting to pull you on board and grant you the rescue, the redemption, the salvation that you need. You see, it is the King himself who is entreating you to come. It is the King himself whose arm is outstretched over that life raft, ready to pull you in. It is the King of glory, the King who we will all one day see, because this King is coming back. And when he comes back, every knee will gladly bow before him. But if that's the first time you do that, it will be too late, because the opportunity to be pulled on to that life raft by the King himself will have passed. So, is there space in your heart for the King of Kings, for the Lord of Lords? Because there's space in his heart for you. And we finish there.